I don't know if I've related this anecdote before, and if I have, and if you've heard this before, just pretend you haven't heard it before, and this is the first time I've said to you. But there's a saying that history repeats itself, and way back in, I think 1977, as a family we'd been into Greenock to go to the cinema to see, it was either the original Star Wars film or the one after that, but we'd been to see Star Wars, and we'd get the bus back home, and on the walk back up to our house from the bus stop, my young brother said to my mum, "Can I have the key? I want to run ahead and get in." She said, "Okay," and gave him the key. So we carried on up the hill as he'd run ahead. But we got to the bit, there was a space between the houses and a grassy bit where the kids used to play football. And we saw that Craig was over there playing football. And my mum called him over and said, "I thought you were going back to the house." He said, yeah, I couldn't get the key in the lock, so I just put it through the letterbox. So I think he was quite pleased with himself in saying that. My mother didn't have the reaction he expected. And for the next few hours, we attempted to find our way into the house. And eventually, with the help of a neighbour, a bit of fishing line and a magnet, we managed to retrieve the key and get ourselves into the house. It was 2025, 20-odd years later. Claire and I were out for a walk at lunchtime. And on the way back up the hill, we met our daughter, who was going down to the bus stop. She was getting the bus back to Dundee to continue her term at university. And she said to us, "Oh, I've locked the door and I've put the key through the letterbox for you." Again, she seemed quite pleased with her, what she'd done. But we didn't have any keys with us. We'd gone out on our walk thinking the door's open, we'll just get back in. And so we had the same problem. No magnets this time, but a ladder and an open window got us into the house again. In both cases, the key poster got a different reaction to what they expected. They thought they had done well, and yet they were disappointed in the reaction of their parents. They didn't know the mind of their parents and how they would react. In our passage tonight, we had a man who came to David with a story, and it seems that he expected a good reaction from David. He gave him news and expected David to be pleased, to be happy, to celebrate. And he got quite the opposite reaction to what he expected. We're returning to the book of Samuel, because it is one book, Samuel. It's split into two, 1 and 2 Samuel, at the time of translation into Greek. They gave it to two different interpreters to translate, probably because of the size of the scroll. It needed to be done in two parts. When we were on holiday there during the weekend, we went to a place where this guy had made a collection of ancient manuscripts, and we saw a scroll that had the words of Exodus on it. It was interesting to see how it was all laid out. And you can imagine the bigger the book gets, the more cumbersome it is to have it on a scroll. So we're really just continuing the story of the book of Samuel. And remember that as we go into it, because it's not one book written by one person and then another book written by another person. This just continues from where we left off in chapter 31. There's three main characters in the book. We have Samuel the prophet, who reluctantly accedes to the people's wishes for the king. He knew the dangers. He knew the problems they would have if they had a king, and yet the people demanded a king. And God told Samuel to show them and to give them a king, and even chose one for them. He chose them a man who seemed the ideal candidate, this man Saul, who was way and above the height of everyone else. He was head and shoulders above the height of the others. He seemed like a big, strong man, a person they could trust to be a strong, fighting king for the nation. And yet, although he started well, it seems that he took a nosedive in his reign and went away from the Lord and did things his own way. Samuel had to rebuke him several times. And then we have David, the shepherd boy, who would become a king, the boy who Samuel anointed, the youngest in his family. But a man after God's own heart. And we're going to see that he's going to be a greater king than Saul. Though we'll find he does have his own faults and he does have his own downward turn as well. He has a bit of a downfall himself. And we'll find that out in coming chapters as we look at David's reign in 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel was really concerned with Saul's reign. Saul died right at the end. And in 2 Samuel, we're going to look at David. But overall, the book is about God. A God who has redeemed his people from Egypt, who led them through the wilderness to a promised land, who enabled them to conquer the land of Canaan, to wipe out the enemies that were living in that land, and then who punished them when they went away from him and rescued them when they cried out to him, in a whole series of judges that came to rescue the people each time they turned away from God and then called out as God brought a nation against them. At the end of the time of the judges, we have Samuel coming in, and God is now showing the people the dangers of an imperfect king, while at the same time promising the perfect king that's to come. It's worth revisiting the situation here. David is being hunted by Saul. Saul knows that David is likely to take the kingdom from him. He can see what's going on. And so he hunts David down. And several times he gets really close, but he doesn't manage to get David. He doesn't manage to kill David. And David and his men have run away and they are hiding in Philistia, the land of the Philistines. While there, him and his men carry out various campaigns. They go out against various other nations and they tell the king of the Philistines that they're fighting the Israelites to get on his good side. And the Philistines give them a place. They give them a town, Ziklag, that is theirs to stay in. The Philistines decided they were going to go up against Israel at Jezreel. And David went too. But the Philistine commanders didn't want David there. They said, we don't trust him. He's an Israelite and we don't trust him to fight against his own people. He'll turn against us and they might get the victory. And so David and his men were sent back to Ziklag. When they got there, they discovered that the Amalekites had come and had raided the place. They had sacked the town and they had taken away the wives and the children of David and his men. They had taken away all the spoils of battle and they had run off back to their own place. David hunted them down. They found them. They fought against the Amalekites and defeated them, and they retrieved all their family and their goods and brought them back to Ziklag. And they had been in Ziklag again a couple of days when the events of our passage come to fruition. And it's soon after this that an Amalekite, interestingly enough, it's David who just defeated the Amalekites, but it's an Amalekite man that finds his way to David to tell him that Saul is dead. It describes him as a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt in his head. He's also been through a lot, or he at least appears to have been through a lot. And his story is interesting. He says that Saul asked him to kill him. But if we go back to 1 Samuel 30, we find out that Saul, when wounded, he asks his armor bearer to kill him. And his armor bearer refuses, and so Saul falls in his own sword. So why do we have two different stories? Why does this Amalekite man say something different? He says that Saul asked him to kill him, and so he killed him with his sword. And then he took his crown and his arm bracelet and brought them to David. Why do we have two different stories? I can only think that this man is lying. He's making up a story to make himself sound good to David. Look, I've killed your enemy. And in fact, what he's done is he's plundered the dead. He's taken the crown and the bracelet. And he's coming to David expecting to be rewarded, expecting David to say, fantastic, you've killed my enemy. Now I'm free to go back to my country, to reign where God has promised that I will, and give this man some sort of reward. And that's where he gets a surprise. David's response is far from what he expected. Far from being happy that Saul is dead, he mourns Saul and all David's men as well. They mourn Saul and Jonathan and Saul's other sons that were killed in battle. And he condemns the Amalekite for striking the Lord's anointed, which he probably didn't do anyway. Remember, David himself had had two chances to strike down Saul. He had two chances where he got really close and he could have killed him. But he didn't, because he saw that God had appointed this man a place, and he wasn't going to touch the Lord's anointed. I was hearing today that there was a guy back in the 16th century, and his job was to be the only person that was allowed to touch the Queen. It was the time of Queen Elizabeth, and people respected royalty so much at this point that you weren't allowed to speak to the Queen or touch the Queen except for this one man, and he was the master of horses. And I think he had to give her a lift up to get on the horse. So he was the only one that was allowed to touch the Queen. David had this same kind of reverence, not for Saul as a man, but for Saul as a king, because God had put him in this place. Who is man to bring down what God has lifted up? I wonder how we feel about those who rule over us. The Bible says that authority comes from God. But if a ruler misuses that authority to lift himself up or to push down his people, they need to be dealt with. David had a very high view of Saul's position, even with all his faults, because God has made him king. But remember, Samuel rebuked Saul when he failed to follow God's command, when he tried to do the work of the priest as well as the work of a king. Anyway, David feels so strongly about this that the Amalekite is executed. And David, the great poet and songwriter, writes a poem of lament for Saul and for Jonathan. This isn't a commissioned piece of work. This isn't something that David's been asked to do. This isn't something he feels is probably better to do because it will go down in history. This is an outpouring from the heart of David. I want to read through this poem that David writes. And he actually tells his people, he says, write this down in the book of Jasher. Get the people of Judah to remember it, to rehearse it, to know it, because he wants them to know about Saul and about Jonathan. Look at verse 19. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. To David, Saul isn't a poor king or a failed warrior. He is Israel's glory. The repeated line throughout the poem is, how the mighty have fallen. Now, we could argue that David was referring to Saul's moral and mental collapse, how he used to be a good king and now he's a bad king, but I don't think that's what's going on. I think he's genuinely just shocked and regretful that the mighty king and his son have fallen in battle. There's no need to mention that David is forgiving Saul for all the times he has come against David. He doesn't even give it a thought. He doesn't mention that Saul was against me and now he's dead and so I'm forgiving him. He doesn't even think about saying that. What he does think is that the enemy shouldn't know that Saul is dead. He can't bear the thought of their glee as they rejoice that the king of Israel has died. And so he says, keep it secret. Don't tell the Philistines. Don't tell it in Gath. Don't tell it in Ashkelon. I don't want them to rejoice while we mourn. He continues, you mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. It's as if the land itself has let Israel down. It was in Mount Gilboa that Saul died. How could the high places of Gilboa let such a tragedy happen on their soil? It's unthinkable. I don't know if you've ever visited the site of a battle. The ground's just the same as any other ground. It's just soil and grass and whatever. But the knowledge of the battle that's been fought, of the lives that were lost, it gives a feel to it. It makes us pause and think. And David even comes to the point where he's cursing the hilltops of Gilboa. He says, I don't want any rain to fall upon you. I want you to be dry and barren because of what you let happen on your soil. Carrying on, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turn not back, and the sword of Saul return not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. David doesn't distinguish between Saul and Jonathan here, even though one was his faithful friend and one was his mortal enemy. Jonathan loved David and helped David and was such a good friend, and Saul hunted him down. And yet he brings out their likeness, how good they were together, how they fought together. One was swift and the other was strong. They displayed great courage and strength together, and they died together just as they had lived. I wonder if we could talk in such a way about someone who had hated us, who had tried to do us harm, and then had gone. If we could lift their names up, if we could lift up their actions and talk about how great they were, without mentioning their failures. David was able to do that. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. We think of Saul as a king who made mistakes and effectively lost the kingdom because of his sin. But David says the nation can thank Saul for the prosperity that they apparently have, clothed in scarlet and adorned with gold, imply that Israel has done well under Saul, at least materially. And so it's a great loss that he has fallen in battle. How the mighty have fallen. David then turns to just talk about Jonathan himself. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. David singles out Jonathan for his great friendship. This is a man who saved his life, who warned him when his father was out to get David. A man who was heir to the throne and knew that David was going to take the throne and he would not receive it, and yet who showed kindness and love to David. He knew his father's fears about David taking over, and yet he was like a brother, protecting him and warning him. Some have pointed out that the phrase surpassing the love of women might reflect badly on David's less than ideal experiences with marriage, but I think that's a bit unfair. Jonathan was a true and faithful friend, and David wants to honour that. What a beautiful poem about a man that David did love, a man that was a great friend to him, but also about a man who had been out to kill him. And yet he honoured him as a great warrior, as a mighty man, as a man chosen by God. I wonder if we could be so magnanimous in that situation. At the start of the second chapter, we've got a power vacuum. Saul is gone, his heir Jonathan is also gone, along with two other brothers, and there's an opportunity for someone to pick up the reins. Give credit to David, because he doesn't just rush in, he doesn't just rush up there and say, right, I'm taking the reins, I've been anointed by Samuel, I'm the one that's got to be king. He goes to God. He says, should I go up? And God says, yes. He said, which town should I go to? And God says, go to Hebron. And so David and his men go to Hebron and they settle there, and the people come and crown him. But before we wrap up our nice tidy view of the story, Saul was the first king, God anointed David, and then he became the second king. That's the sort of easy way that we tell the kids about it. Notice that David was made king only of Judah. And verse 8 begins with but, verse 8 of chapter 2. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. When God puts his plan in place, there is always opposition. David was anointed by Samuel, the man of God. Ishbosheth was made king by Abner, the man of war and the captain of Saul's army. We're going to see some action between David and Ishbosheth in the coming chapters. And watch out for David's reaction when his enemy is removed again. Notice that even at the start of the reign of David, there's a split between Judah and the rest of Israel. We'll see that coming again later on in this book, in the following book in Kings. We'll find out over the next few weeks how David brings a nation together, really makes it one cohesive whole, at least for a while. What did we learn from Saul? In many ways, Saul is a picture of fallen humanity, always trying to do things his own way, not willing to take responsibility when it's needed, letting jealousy and anger run his life. We can be like that. We want to do our own thing. We want to go our own way. We get upset when other people do well and we think we should be there. Or when something is taken away from us, we get jealous. In David, we have a better king, a man who goes to God for counsel, who treats God's choice as holy and permanent, a man willing to forgive and to lift Saul up for his good points, despite all the bad ones. We'll see soon that David is not perfect either, but he does point in a way to the perfect king to come. Jesus will be from David's line, not from Saul's. We might wonder at how David could list all the great attributes of Saul and not mention any of the failings he had, especially those that hurt David directly. And yet, isn't that the picture of Christ? He stands before God and he speaks of our righteousness that we have gained from him. When our sins are brought up, he says they are paid for. He took the punishment for them himself, and they can't be brought up against us again. Do we forget that? Do we ever go before God in prayer thinking lightly of our sins and are surprised that God's reaction to sin as one of anger and one of sadness? Or do we ever go before God thinking that we are broken and unlovable, and we're surprised at God's reaction when he forgives us and gives us the mercy and grace that we need? Perhaps we go before God and we say, look at that person over there. Look at how terrible they are. And God says, I love them too. I want them to be mine. Maybe we need to know our Father better, to understand how he thinks, how he loves his people. Maybe we need to understand more of his holiness. Maybe we need to understand more of his grace. As we read through the story of David, we'll see both of these in the way that God helps and treats David and how David reacts to God and the things in his life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your leading and your guiding and your word. We thank you for this man who is a better king and yet still not perfect. But we thank you that he points the way to the perfect king, and we thank you that Jesus came. We thank you that he showed us a life of purity, a life of service. We thank you that he came to be king and came to be judge, but yet also came to be sacrifice and saviour. Help us to appreciate the sin in our life and how serious it is, Lord. But also, Lord, help us to appreciate your forgiveness and your grace, and to be able to rest in the knowledge that Jesus has paid for our sins. Lord, help us to live our lives honouring you, honouring the King of Kings. In Jesus' name, amen.